All right. And good morning, everybody. Let's begin our time together with prayer. Our Father, we come to you and we're grateful that we can do so. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, we have access to the very throne of heaven. We thank you that all of the privileges that we have are through him. He who came into the world to be our Savior came for the sole purpose of giving his life so that we might have life. He shed his blood so that we would not have to. He died so that we could live forever. We thank you for the grace that has been extended to us through him. We thank you for the many promises that are ours because of what he has done on our behalf. Help us to rejoice in you, to give you praise and glory, to acknowledge that you and you alone are God, that you have made all things, and you made them for us men and for our salvation, that we might worship you, and that we might enjoy you, that we might experience the pleasures that are yours, that you have made on our behalf, and that we might look forward to the even greater things that you have in store for us. Draw us close to yourself. Open your word to our understanding so that we might praise you more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing to look at some of the Psalms that have reference to the Messiah. And this morning we'll look at Psalm 110. A short psalm, 7 verses only, but a very, very important psalm. And in some ways, a unique psalm and a very instructive psalm. Let's read the psalm so we'll have some context as we go through here. It's a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send you the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. 2 verses in this psalm are quoted in the New Testament. Verse 1 is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. We'll look at those a little bit later. And verse 4, is quoted 4 times in the New Testament. But the entire psalm is a psalm about the Messiah. Much like Psalm 2 or Psalm 23, the whole psalm is about the Messiah. There's other psalms that we will look at that are messianic, where only 1 or 2 verses have a messianic reference, and the rest of it is dealing with the situation of the psalmist. But this psalm is all about the Messiah. From beginning to end, it's talking about what the Lord has done or will do. The author is David. Of course, it's in the note that's at the head of the Psalm of David. And again, as we mentioned last week, these notations, these titles that are affixed to the psalm are as old as the text as far as any manuscripts that exist, and so should be considered as inspired and part of the inspired record. But even if we didn't have that, the New Testament tells us that this is a psalm of David. Matthew 22, verse 44, it says, he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying? So Jesus referred to verse 1 and says that David is the one who wrote this. So either way, or both ways, we know that this is, in fact, a psalm that David wrote. The occasion is very interesting. It's a divine revelation to David concerning his messianic son. This is something that we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that holy men of old spoke as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But in this particular psalm, we have a speech that happens in eternity that David knows about. and records. And so it's, in some ways, not the normal. In most of the scriptures, we have things being said, but they're said through the prophet, but they're not necessarily the prophet saying, I heard something spoken. They're just speaking. And so it makes it a little bit different. And the intention of the psalm, of course, is to provide Israel with another expectation of their Messiah, something that God has been doing from the garden on, laying hints, making statements that there's more to come, that God is going to do something on behalf of his people. So as we look at especially these two verses, if we have time, we'll look at the other verses as well, but I want to focus on verses 1 and 4 because these are the ones that are cited in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. In verse 1, the point is, Jesus is Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David, in this psalm, is privileged to hear a conversation between two of the persons of the Trinity. If you look in your Bible, you see that Lord said to my Lord. In almost every translation that's out there, the two words Lord are printed differently in your Bible because they actually have two different Hebrew words behind them. The Lord, which is in all caps, is referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's the name that the Lord revealed to Moses, Exodus 3 and Exodus 6, where Moses was being sent back to Israel to let the people of Israel come out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, who do I tell them is sending me? And God says, tell them I am that I am, and that I am is Yahweh. Hey, Yahweh is sending you back to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name that means I am. I exist. I have always existed. I am always existing. And Yahweh is speaking to Adonai, which is another word for Lord, but it's the term that indicates his power, his existing with power, that he is a master. And so Yahweh is speaking to Adonai, and David is privileged to hear this conversation that's taking place inside the Trinity, between two of the persons of the Trinity, speaking to one another. And Yahweh is speaking to Adonai. And David is made to know that there are these two persons in the Trinity. This has been hinted at all through Scripture, even before the creation of man. You have hints of the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God broods over all this created matter. So you get God the Father, you get the Spirit, and then God says, let us make man in our image. Well, who is the image of God? Jesus Christ, we're told in the New Testament, is the image of God. So when God is saying, let us, again, he's not just talking the Father, talking to the Father. The Father's talking within the Trinity and says, let us make man in our image. He's referring to Christ. And so from the very beginning, you have this going on, that there are references to the Trinity. And we can point out other things, and we will a little bit further along. There's other hints of the Trinity throughout. But here, God is making known to David that this Adonai, Yahweh, said to my Adonai. David is being told that there's some special relationship you have with Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai, David says. David's speaking this psalm, but the Lord said to my Lord. Within the Trinity, this conversation's going on, and yet David learns that Adonai is his, that there's some relationship between that second person of the Trinity and himself, that David has this special relationship. And he is learning about it in this psalm. Earlier prophecies made very clear that something's coming that is human. Again, let's go back to the garden. The fall happens. God comes and he confronts Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And he tells the serpent that someday there's going to be a seed of the woman who will crush your head. Seed of the woman, this one that's coming from God, is coming through the woman. In other words, it's going to be human. The seed of the woman is a human. He's coming to bring judgment on the serpent. Later on, he tells Abraham that in your seed, and Paul makes a big deal out of the point in Galatians chapter 3, that this seed is singular and refers to Christ, but it's Abraham's seed. Your seed is going to come and be a blessing to all the world. Again, another reference that this seed is human. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build a temple for the Lord. I want to make a house for God. I've got my own house, and I got a nice palace. And the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent. Let me make a house. And Nathan the prophet says, sure, go ahead. And then God comes to Nathan overnight and tells him, nope, David's not the one to build a house. But you go and tell David that I'm going to make him a house. And he's going to have a seed that's going to live forever. And of his son is going to reign forever. Who's the son? It's the son of David. It's a person. It's going to reign forever, a hint of something else. But now we get to Psalm 110, and for the first time, we have a direct statement that the Messiah, and clearly David's talking about the Messiah here, is Lord. It's been hinted at that something coming beyond just a human, but so far up until this point in time, the references to this coming one have been that he's a human. He's the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the son of David. But now, he's Adonai. He's Lord. And David refers to him as my Lord. You don't call your son your master. You don't give your child a title that exalts your son above yourself. But David refers to this one that's coming as my Lord. And Adonai, yes, Lord, the term itself can be used in a human sense. David gets called Lord by Joab and by others. He's referenced as a master. But when Adonai is referenced here, when Yahweh is speaking to Adonai, he is Lord in the highest sense of the term. And when David refers to him as Adonai, he's acknowledging that he is, in fact, Lord. And if we didn't learn it just by reading this, which, in fact, the Jews recognized up until the time of Christ, that this term was referenced to the Messiah. In fact, that's why Jesus uses this verse. If you turn over, we'll look at a couple of the verses in the New Testament. Matthew 22, verse 44. Matthew 22 is a chapter where the various leadership of Israel is trying to trick up Jesus, trap him into saying something. Should we pay taxes? Well, show me a coin and give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what's God. And the Sadducees make up this story about seven brothers who marry one woman and die, and they think that they've got him trapped, that surely there can't be a resurrection and this woman be married to seven different guys in eternity. And Jesus says, you just don't understand the scriptures. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to be married anymore. And then they want to know, well, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus makes clear that it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then he asked them a question. Verse 41, While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah?" Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah, and they both mean the word anointed. "Whose son is he?" Well, they say, "The son of David." And then he says to them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" The clear implication of this is that the Jews understood Psalm 110 to be a reference to God. That within the Godhead, there's a speech going on. And that when Yahweh speaks to Adonai, Adonai is God. And the Jews can't answer him because they don't want to admit that a man is God. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. The same verse, this same passage gets cited also in Mark chapter 12, verse 36, Luke chapter 20, verse 42. All three times, the gospel narratives picks up the point that Jesus silences the Pharisees by reference back to Psalm 110, verse 1, because they know that it's talking about God, that Lord is used in that verse to indicate that the Messiah is divine. And they can't answer, how is he the son of David and God? How's that go together? How does it make sense? They don't understand. Acts chapter 2, verse 34, Psalm 110, verse 1 gets quoted again. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. This is part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he is establishing the fact that the resurrection happened. Let's pick up in verse 30. 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." That's a reference back to Psalm 16. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter uses Psalm 110, verse 1, as proof of the resurrection, that Jesus is God, that he could not stay dead because he's God. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father because he is God. And so the verse becomes a proof that Jesus is the Lord. And Hebrews 1, verse 13, the author to the book of Hebrews uses this verse to establish that he is greater than the angels. Several verses in chapter 1 of Hebrews is talking about how much greater the Messiah is than angels. And in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he," the Father, "ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools'? Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation?" The angels aren't Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And again, they use verse 1 of Psalm 110 to prove that. So while there are many hints prior to this psalm that the Messiah is more than just a man, this is the first time that he's actually directly spoken of as God, as Lord, as Adonai. He is making it clear here that he is the Lord. It took centuries for this to be understood. Think of the disciple Thomas. Spends 3 years with Jesus, and he's not present the first time Jesus appears to the other 10 disciples, and he says, I'm not going to believe it unless I see him and put my finger in the prints of the nail and put my hand in his side. But as soon as Jesus shows up, he falls on his knees before him and says, my Lord and my God, recognizing that he is. And then even in the early church, it took several hundred years for the church to finally be able to put together the sense of the Trinity and how you have three persons and one God. Psalm 110 is clearly stating and directly stating that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is part of the Godhead, that within the single Godhead, there is more than one person. And this is being revealed to David and through David to all those that come after that he is. And he's going to sit at my right hand, sit at the right hand of God in the place of honor at the right hand of God. And he's sitting till I make your enemies your footstool. He sits. What's it mean to sit? You're not actively working. You're resting. His work is over. He can sit down. He's finished what he had to accomplish. He's resting there. And we'll notice this later when we get to verse 4, but those that have a job to do can't sit down, at least until we had office work. Most of the time, work was done out in the fields, working, standing. Soldiers are fighting and marching, moving, doing things. The Lord, Adonai, is seated. And he's seated until his enemies are his footstool. We noticed this last week as we looked at Psalm 2. The Messiah has enemies. God has enemies. They're fighting against God. They want to break the bands and the bonds that constrain them, that the Lord has put upon them. But the Lord laughed, Psalm 2. He laughed at his enemies. Mere pipsqueaks. They can't do anything to God. They have no power. They're helpless before God. Well, now here, they're going to be his footstool. What's that imply? They're totally subdued. They're his footstools. If the Messiah is resting his feet on his enemies, they're not struggling anymore. There's no fight left in them. They acknowledge their helplessness. They acknowledge that they've been defeated. And God is indicating, sit down, rest. I'm going to make your enemies your footstools. Yes, there are enemies out there. Don't worry about it. They're going to be completely subdued before you. They will have no fight left in them. They will have no ability to do anything against your rule. So relax, sit back, take it easy. Verse 4 is the other verse that gets quoted. And four times it's quoted in the New Testament. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. This is serious. God is making an oath. God, whose very word is absolutely true and will always come to pass. Yet in this occasion, he's going to make it more sure. He's swearing an oath. He's affirming it and saying, not only am I swearing that this is going to happen, I'll never change it. I will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Adonai is a priest. Adonai, who is Lord, who is master, in the human sense, you refer to the kings as Lord. Again, go back and read through the historical narratives, 2 Samuel through the kings, and you'll find that David gets referred to as Lord The kings get referred to as Lord, but this Adonai is going to be a priest. He's not only a king, he's going to be a priest. And again, four times we're going to see this in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, all four occasions, because the author is going to make a major point of this. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, beginning to pick up the context, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus didn't make himself a priest, didn't come and say, I'm going to remove the Aaronic priests and I'm going to become the priest. No, God made him a priest. The Father made him a priest. Again, in chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6, talking about having an anchor in heaven where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, twice this verse is cited. Chapter 7, verse 17. It's hard to find a good place to start. Let's start in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. Very important verse if you want to understand the Old Testament. There's been a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Four times the author of Hebrews cites the verse to make clear the point that Jesus is priest. The book of Hebrews is the book in the New Testament that brings out the priesthood of Christ. There's not much reference to his priesthood in the rest of the Old Testament, but Hebrews, the major portion of Hebrews from the middle of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 10 is talking all about his priesthood and how he has this much better priesthood. And it's according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, why isn't it according to the order of Aaron? God established the priesthood in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, and it had to descend from Aaron. Well, why isn't Jesus a priest according to that priesthood? Well, because he has a better priesthood. Their priesthood came and went with each generation. You had to reach a certain age, and then you could become the high priest. If you were the oldest descendant of Aaron at that point in time, then you became the high priest, and then you died. And then one of your sons took over after that. And then they'd die. And then another would come along, and they would die. There also was a beginning to it. It didn't happen until after the people came out of Egypt, until after they came to Mount Sinai, and after God gave the law there on Mount Sinai and established that Aaron would be the high priest and his sons would be priests. Until then, there were priests before then, but they were sort of self-appointed. They weren't the ones that God had established. But there were priests. Priests met Moses' father-in-law before chapter 20. I think it's back 18, if I remember right, and sat down and ate. Who they were, we don't know for sure. But after Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, it's only the Aaron and his descendants that are our priests from that point on. Jesus is a priest forever. God says he's always been a priest. Well, who's this Melchizedek? Well, we have a couple verses about him back in Genesis chapter 14. It's actually more about Melchizedek in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. But in the couple verses in chapter 14, beginning in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. The New Testament makes a point of the fact that his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Melchab in Hebrew is king, and Zedek is righteousness. So Melchizedek, by his name, is king of righteousness, as the author of the Hebrews points out, and he's also king of peace. Salem is a Hebrew word for peace. Shalom, peace. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. He brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Again, the author of the Hebrews points out that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. A child doesn't bless his parents. The members of the pew don't receive the benediction, the blessing from the pastor. The pastor has been authorized and called and anointed by God to be spiritually our leader, and he gives a blessing. Abraham is receiving the blessing from a greater, from Melchizedek, as Hebrews points out. Now the king goes on and goes on from there and receives tithes. Abraham gives tithe to Melchizedek, again acknowledging that he is in a higher position. And how did Melchizedek receive this priesthood? We're not told. How did an Old Testament priest receive his priesthood? By the direct commandment of God that you had to meet these qualifications, and if you met these qualifications, then you could become a priest. But you had to establish your genealogy. You had to be of a certain age. You also had to be alive. As soon as you're dead, you're not a priest any longer. Did any of those apply to Melchizedek? Nope. We know nothing about his ancestry. It wasn't important who his parents were. He wasn't a priest because his parents were a priest. He was a priest. And we're not told that he ever ceased being a priest. No, he undoubtedly was born. He undoubtedly had parents. He undoubtedly died at some point. All of that was totally irrelevant. He was a priest, and he was greater than Abraham, and he blessed Abraham, and Jesus is going to be a priest like him because he's a priest forever. God swore that you are a priest forever. He was a priest before the creation of the world. He was a priest even during his lifetime, although, again, going back to Hebrews chapter 8, for if he were on earth, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Did Jesus ever go into the temple and say, let me offer the sacrifices. Let me take the blood into the Holy of Holies. Jesus ever do that? No. He was not an acting priest in the sense of the Aaronic priest when he was on earth, because there were priests established to offer the sacrifices. The morning and evening sacrifices were done by the sons of Aaron. The blood was taken into the holy place by the sons of Aaron. Jesus didn't do that. He was still a priest, because he's a priest forever. He still prayed for people, prayed for Peter that his faith fail not. He still was working on our behalf. He still made the ultimate sacrifice in giving himself. But he wasn't a human priest during that time. He was the divine priest and served in that way during that time. So he's made a priest like Melchizedek, who was a king priest. He was Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God. How about in the Old Testament in Israel? Any of the kings of Israel, priests? No. We have at least one who tried to be a priest, who went into the temple and got leprosy for it. God brought judgment on him for daring to assert himself into a place that he wasn't allowed to be in. None of the kings of Israel were also priests. Were any of the priests kings? No. They had their separate place. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And Jesus is Lord, he's king, and he's priest. And of course, David was told that of his sons, there would be a king who would reign forever, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's going to reign forever. David didn't reign forever. Solomon didn't reign forever. None of his descendants who were kings of Israel in the Old Testament, none of them lived forever. But God said, you're going to have a son who will reign forever. And of course, that's the Messiah, and they recognized that as the Messiah. They knew he was going to be a king. But God's telling him here something that's totally different. It's radical. Think of this. If you're a Jew, you've read your Old Testament, you've heard it preached and taught, you understand that God established these different offices who are anointed by God. The prophets are anointed, the kings are anointed, the priests are anointed, but they're each separate. And now God's saying the Messiah, which is who this psalm is all about, is going to be a priest. Wait a minute, I thought he's going to be a king. Yes, he is. But he's also going to be a priest. Well, wait a minute, I thought he was a prophet. Well, yeah, he's that too. There's a number of quotes that indicate that as well. Deuteronomy 18, Moses talked about that someday God would raise up a prophet like me. And that was understood to be a messianic reference. You read about the people coming to John the Baptist and asking if he is the prophet. And he says, no, I'm not the prophet. After the death of John the Baptist, they're asking Jesus, are you the prophet? And they're talking about this. Yes, he's a prophet, and he's a king, but he's also going to be a priest. Ideas that in the Old Testament are not joined together in the people of Israel. They're kept separate. But David is revealing here directly, clearly, he is Lord, King, God, and he's going to be a priest. These ideas are pulled together in a way that's only hinted at. We go back and we can read the Old Testament and we can understand the typology that's going on there. We should see, and again, the book of Hebrews is a great book to bring out how much all of these things were pointing forward to Christ. The priesthood was recognizing the need for a divine priest. The human priests were not enough. They didn't live forever. They couldn't forever pray for the people because they were going to die. And when they die, then you start all over again. Part of the reason why when somebody escaped to a city of refuge, they had to stay there until the priest died. But once the high priest died, then everything's wiped clean. We start all over again. So at that point in time, the person who ran to the city of refuge could go back home because everything's wiped clean. The slate's clean. We start over again. We got a brand new priest because the last priest is dead. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always praying for us. His priesthood never ends. We recognize in those sacrifices that it pointed forward to something better, that no sacrifice could ever fully solve everything. And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice and one sacrifice. Anyway, the point of all that is many things in the Old Testament were pointing forward to the Christ, but not necessarily made clear. We get to Psalm 110, and God is directly stating that this Messiah is Lord, that he's God. He directly states that the Messiah is going to be a priest, that the Aaronic priesthood will have to come to an end at some point because the Messiah's going to be a priest. And they already know the Messiah doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the tribe of David, from the tribe of Judah, because he's going to be the son of David, a king that's descended from David. So direct statements being made that will take hundreds of years to fully work out, but God's revealing this to David and to all his readers and to us as well, that God had this planned from eternity, that this was all part of what God was going to work out. And quickly, let me just make a few notes or references on these other verses. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. What's the rod of the Lord's strength that comes out of Zion? What Zion? Well, that's a reference to the church. And the rod is his word that's going forth through his people, through the church into the world. And God's ruling in the world out of the church by his word in the midst of his enemies. Same thing we saw in Psalm 2, that the Messiah is working in the midst of the people who want to break the bands and who are fighting against the Messiah, God and his anointed one, as we saw in Psalm 2. There's enemies out there, but God is working, and he's going to work through his church. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. All of us are made willing to come to Christ. Yes, there's a time when we were rebels, that we didn't want the Lord, we were his enemies. But when he comes and works in his heart, we come willingly to the Lord Jesus. And we become his volunteers. We become those who follow him and want to do his will as he works in us in his power. And we come to the place where holiness is beautiful to us, where we know that being righteous, being holy, is what we were made for, and that we appreciate that. We see the rightness in holiness. We see the perfection, the glory that's there. And in the psalmist, a number of places refers to the beauty of holiness, how great it is, how right it is, how noble, how great, godly, how perfect it is for us to enter into that holiness. And it's from the womb of the morning, from the very creation of time, it has been this way. And the Lord has the dew of his youth. He's always young. He's always fresh. And then in verses 5 through 7, we have somewhat of the victory that is coming. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. The Lord is a king, and he is at one point in time going to come and slay all of his enemies. There will be that time where God will, the Lord will get up off his throne. We read about that in the book of Revelation. He will get off his throne. He'll get on his charger. He will come to earth, and he will slay his enemies. In the meantime, he's slaying his enemies by the word of his power that comes out of Zion. But the day will come when he will execute even the kings, the authorities, those with the most power on earth will be put to be subdued before him and slain, and he will execute them. God is making some great promises in this book, making some things clear that were hinted at before. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. He is all of those in one person. Things that were separated in the Old Testament so that we could get some idea of what he is doing in his person through all eternity are made clear in this short psalm, that he is going to pull all of these together in his one person. And as we read these, we need to understand that. And as we read this psalm, each of us, with David, should worship the Lord as my Lord, my Adonai, my God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are King, you are Priest, you are Prophet. We thank you that You hold all these offices, and you do them all for us. And you did it all for us by coming to earth and shedding your blood, dying for us on the cross. But it didn't end there. You rose again. You ascended into heaven. You're seated on your throne. You are ruling, and rule in the midst of your enemies. Make your church the word of your power. May your word go forth to slay the enemies, to bring them to Christ, to bring them to the point where they bow the knee before you and acknowledge that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. Draw us closer to you, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.